The following message, The Outpouring of the Spirit, was delivered on Sunday evening, December 16, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
We're going to look tonight at a bit of a topical study that I began a few weeks ago at BLBC. And we're going to consider the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it is said that he is the forgotten person of the Trinity. Not much attention is given to the person and the ministry of the Spirit of God in redemptive history. And so my desire tonight is to hopefully briefly summarize two sermons and then preach to you a third. And I will be brief, but I want us to consider the work of the Spirit in the life of the church at its very earliest stages. But in order to do that, we've got to do a little bit of work first in considering that the Spirit himself was prophesied of in the Old Covenant, and he is prophesied of even in the New Testament before he comes in the life and the ministry of the Savior. And so with that being said, let's pray and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give to us your Spirit tonight as we seek to search your word. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of Christ would reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that the Spirit of our Savior would reveal to us as well the meaning of this word that is before us. Father, we pray that we might know your Spirit working on our hearts and causing us to worship our triune God. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I began this little series on the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago by asking a few questions, but before asking those questions, even really proposing some titles for the series. I'm not a good title guy, but the first title I think I mentioned, or maybe the second, I'm not for sure, was this. We could entitle the series, Why I Am a Charismatic. Why I Am a Charismatic. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to wake people up because it was our after lunch service, and I knew that such a title would wake people up. And I assured them that if they were concerned, they needed to just bear with me, and we would look at the scriptures and seek to see if the scriptures answer that question. I did that just by way of getting folks' attention. I probably already have your attention. Perhaps a more suitable title, though, would be Why We Need the Holy Spirit. Why we need the Holy Spirit, or even to ask the question, why do we need the Holy Spirit? And I did ask that question, and I answered it in our first time together with the following answer. We need the Holy Spirit because he is God. We need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, the third person of our triune God. And because of that, we need the Holy Spirit. And we considered a number of things relative to that. First of all, that the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, as he is called in the Scriptures, is not some impersonal force. There are religious institutions and religions, even branches off of Christianity, that understand the Spirit of God to be nothing than an impersonal force. And that is not the biblical or scriptural stance on who the Spirit of God is. He is a person. In fact, the scriptures speak to the reality that he is a person who speaks. Not only is he a person who speaks, he is a person who can be grieved, who can be sinned against, and as the Savior says, who can be blasphemed. He is also, in Romans 8, a person who intercedes. He prays. And then also, as you see in John chapter 3, as well as the passage we read today in Acts 20, verse 28, he wills. He chooses and he wills. He is the one who chooses the elders of God's flocks, those who would shepherd. You remember Acts 20, 28. It is the Holy Spirit that gives these overseers or shepherds. And so we see that he is a person. I did not say that he's a human being. That is not what we're talking about. A person. Three persons, one God, and he is the third person of the Trinity. And we considered that. We considered it in some length. But I just want to set that forth to you tonight. We need the Holy Spirit because he is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And as fallen human beings and redeemed human beings, we need a triune God, or we cannot and will not experience the salvation that the Bible speaks about. We answered the question in the second place that we need the Holy Spirit because Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. And we considered in the Old Testament that many times God prophesied through his prophets of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Anointed One, the coming of the King that will be greater than David. Some of those texts, Isaiah 11 speaks to that reality. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48, and I believe it's Isaiah 61 as well, that speaks of the Messiah who will come and the Spirit of God will be upon him. The Spirit of God will influence him. And interestingly enough, we come to the New Testament and we see in particular at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God descending upon him in order that he might enable him for the ministry that God had given him to do over those 3 years, the ministry of prophet, priest, and King. He is anointed at his baptism and he is anointed with the Spirit. And you remember John speaks of the Messiah as having the Spirit without measure. Many men in the Old Testament had the Spirit. You see, the Spirit came upon David and never departed from him. You see the Spirit come upon Samson and Gideon in the Judges and enable them to do the task that God had given them. And you see the same in those who built the temple and the instruments that were placed in the temple. It is the Spirit of God that enabled them. Moses as well was a man who had the Spirit of God upon him. But it had never been said of any man that he has the Spirit without measure. And the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Spirit in order that he might fulfill his ministry, in order that he might accomplish the work of our redemption. And we considered how the Holy Spirit worked in the Savior in order that he might go about doing the things that he did, that he might be the man that he was, and as well as that he enabled him in his death as the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. And then as well, we considered that it is the Spirit's role, even in the resurrection of the Savior, to raise him. And it's not just the Spirit's role. It's actually all three of the persons of the Trinity. You remember, it is the Father who raises the Son from the dead. It is also the Son who says, I have the power to lay down my life and the authority to take it up again. And we also see in a passage such as Romans 1 and other places that the Spirit of God is involved as well in the raising of the Savior. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry as the Messiah, as God's Redeemer of his people, needed the Spirit of God upon him. And we considered if the sinless Son of God in his perfections needed the Spirit of God, how much more so do sinful human beings like you? you and me, even redeemed, need the Spirit of God. But then we came to consider a third reason why we need the Holy Spirit. And that's where I want to spend our time tonight. And that reason was simply stated, we need the Holy Spirit because Jesus says that we need the Holy Spirit. And another way we could say it to broaden it a little bit more is that we need the Holy Spirit because the Bible says that we need the Holy Spirit. And so I want to open that up just a little bit tonight in somewhat of a topical way and consider that the Word of God tells us that we need the Spirit of God. In fact, so much so that if you do not have the Spirit of God in your life, if He has not taken resident in your spiritual heart, as it were, then you've not been born again. You have not been born again. You have not been baptized into one body. You do not possess any spiritual gifts. You are not putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You have not been sealed in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. You do not have the pledge of your inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. Your life doesn't bear forth the fruit that the Spirit produces in the people of God. It's simply stated, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Christians are given the Spirit of the living God. And so, in fact, we could even see in a passage like Romans 8:9 that this is true. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so if the Spirit of Christ is not in you and is not operating in you and working in you, then you have no part in Christ. We need the Holy Spirit, brethren, because the Bible tells us that we need the Holy Spirit. In fact, we cannot be Christians apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in us, as well as the rest of the work that He accomplishes on our behalf. The Holy Spirit, just so you know, is a busy member of the Trinity. He is at work in redemptive history. And we need to understand that. And I know I mentioned that we considered, and we aren't going to consider tonight, the fullness of what it meant that Christ had the Spirit of God upon him, which is just a marvelous thought and quite an exciting study. But we want to consider that the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, prophesy of a day that will come when the Spirit of God will be poured out upon the people of God. And then we want to look at least briefly at that day, when that day came. And so, as we consider this, we're going to look at a number of texts, and you just have to kind of bear with me as we read them. But I want us to consider the promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament. The promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." A day was coming that the Lord told the people of God about through the prophet Ezekiel, in which He would remove from them their heart of stones, give to them a heart of flesh, that He would clean them completely, and that He would grant to them a new spirit or a new disposition, a new inclination. And in that day, He would grant to them His Spirit, in order that he might cause his people to walk according to his word, his statutes. Now, that's what he prophesied of in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 is another passage. Then he said to me, Son of man, this is verses 11 through 14, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Sometimes we read a passage like that, and I don't know that we can appreciate it. You realize what God is saying? He's going to make the dead to live. He's going to open up the grave, as it were, and raise dead bones and give to them new life. That's a stark scene. That's a vivid scene. How many of you have seen the dead come out of the grave and have life? And all of us can raise our hands and say, we have it, right? But it is something that God will do for the people of God. Of course, the language here is conveying, I think, the spiritual new birth. He's going to take those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, chapter 1, and he is going to raise them up with Christ, or make them alive in Christ. And when he does that, he is going to put his spirit within them so that they do come to life, and they will then know the rich blessings of God that he has planned for them. Ezekiel 39:29 says, I will not hide my face from them any longer. This is the Lord speaking. For I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And when this takes place is when the restoration of Israel takes place. That's what's being prophesied of there in Ezekiel chapter 39. And God is going to pour out his spirit. I love the language. He's not going to just merely, as it were, distribute his spirit a little here and a little there. He is going to open up, as it were, the gates of heaven, and out from the gates of heaven is going to come the Spirit of God in fullness upon the people of God. Isaiah 44:3 says, For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And we're not going to go into it right now, but you notice just even the few passages we've read, water actually keeps reoccurring. It keeps coming up in relation to the Spirit. And there's at least some very interesting parallels with water and the Spirit, and then the coming of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit, and in particular being baptized in the Spirit, that is, immersed in the Spirit. Joel 2:28 through 29 is a text that most of us are quite familiar with. The prophet Joel says, It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. In the days of God's redemptive purposes, he will send forth his Spirit upon his people. It's very clear in the Old Testament, in a number in particular of prophetic passages, that God says a day is coming, a day of restoration, a day of salvation, a day of gladness, a day of joy. He talks about a day in which the people of God will go along dancing with the merrymakers. And when that day comes, God will pour out His Spirit upon His people. That's what He is promising. It is the Word of God to His people. We can take it to the bank, as it were. It is a Word that is dependable. It was promised in the Old Testament, but I want you to see briefly as well that the Spirit is promised to the people of God in the New Testament, as it is recorded for us in particular in the Gospels, but we'll see also in the very beginnings of the Acts of the Apostles. So consider the promise of the Spirit in the New Testament. Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you. This is John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So one is coming after John, one whom John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. This one who comes after me is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, well, what's the language speaking of there? You will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. You will be swallowed up, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. When a man is baptized, he is immersed into water. He is dipped all the way into water. And the same language is being used to convey what will take place when Jesus Christ comes. He will immerse His people into the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8 says, I baptize you with water, but He, again, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke 24:44-49 says, now He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is speaking to His disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he goes on to say, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance of forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus is telling His disciples, I am going to send the promise of my Father, which we'll see in a little while, that is indeed the Spirit of God. I am going to send Him upon you. But you are to stay in the city. You're to wait there in Jerusalem until you receive that gift. And you know why? It was the same reason that the Spirit of God came upon men of old, and the same reason the Spirit of God was upon the Messiah. Because men cannot do the work of God apart from the Spirit of God enabling them to do the work that God calls them to do. And Jesus has put before the disciples a monumental task. You remember in Matthew 28 what He tells His disciples. He tells them to go into all the nations, right? And to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, even. And then He says, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. This is a monumental task. They can't do this by themselves. They need the Spirit of God in order to fulfill the mission of God given to them by the Son of God in order to redeem the people of God. And so that's what they are to wait for in the city. They can't go about this mission in their own strength. And interestingly enough, I'll just go ahead and bring it up. Jesus Christ says to His disciples there in Matthew 20:28, I am with you even to the end of the age. What does Jesus mean? Jesus isn't with them to the end of the age, is he? Jesus is ascended into glory. He's taken up into heaven even after he says these things. What is he conveying? Again, he is with them because the Spirit of Christ is given to the people of God. And we'll see that even a bit more as we consider some of what the New Testament has to say. John 7:37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of feast, the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And if you were there and you heard Jesus say that, you're like, what is the Savior talking about? What does he mean? That if you believe upon me, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, the text tells us, it goes on again, 38 and 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does it mean to have water flowing, living water from your innermost being? He's speaking of the work of the Spirit alive in the Christian. That's what is being indicated. John 14:16-20, the Son says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." How many of you know what that word is there? Helper. This is one Greek word that most Christians, if they know Greek, any Greek words, they seem to know this word. Para what? Parakletos, right? We can be interactive. Parakletos. A helper. Really interesting, this word is, we really don't have an English word that helps convey the fullness of meaning that comes across to us in the idea of parakletos. We'll see in just a minute a bit more of what it means. But I want to just read the text. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth." You remember I mentioned to you that the Spirit is a third person of the Trinity. Do you know who else is called the Truth? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name that is given to him. And the Spirit has the same characteristics and even the same name. He's the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then the Savior says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and then, and I in you." It is an amazing reality that the Savior indwells his people in the person of the Spirit. And what's interesting here again is, you know what Jesus is saying? "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." Another helper. Another helper implies that they already have a helper. And who is that helper? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a parakletos. He is a helper for the people of God. And you know how we know this? If we went over to 1 John, we would see that the Lord Jesus Christ is also a parakletos. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." And so really, the word helper in John could be translated as well, advocate. We have an advocate. We have a helper. Helper or a counselor in some of your translations. And counselor, I think it's D.A. Carson that says, that's a fine translation, so long as you understand that's what's being spoken of is not a marriage counselor or a camp counselor, but a legal counselor. Because what we have in the Holy Spirit is an advocate. We have someone like Jesus. We have not Jesus, but the third person of the Trinity, another Jesus who shares an identity in ministry. And that's what's being spoken of here. There's going to be a helper, another helper. And again, the language conveys that Jesus Christ himself is that helper, and the Spirit of Christ that he sends will give to us the same aid that the Savior gives. He's one that is called alongside of to help. He is a legal counselor. And in giving the Spirit to the people of God, that is the way in which Jesus Christ is with the people of God, even to the end of the age. Sinclair Ferguson, in his excellent work on the Holy Spirit, says, "So complete is the union between the Spirit and the Paraclete that the coming of the latter is the coming of Jesus himself in the Spirit." Just a wonderful quotation in understanding the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. John 14:25-26 says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper," again the Parakletos, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Interestingly enough, it is the Father who will send the Spirit in the name of Christ. And you note the ministry of the Spirit is that he will be a teacher, an instructor, one who enlightens and illumines the people of God and bring to their remembrance all that he has said to them. You have to wonder if that was a comforting word to Peter. Peter didn't really seem to get anything right any of the time. And you might have thought to himself, "I don't know that I remember all that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to me. I'm not certain that I can recall everything that he has taught me. In fact, I'm just like every other sinful human, and so I'm a bit dense." We know he's awfully slow to learn, and he loves to chew on his own foot. And so you can see Peter thinking, "This is going to be wonderful. What you're saying is that you are going to give the helper that the Father will send in order that he might teach and instruct and bring to my remembrance all that you have taught me." John 15:26, "When the Helper comes," again, he's not here, and that's what I want you to see. The New Testament is talking of a day when he will come up until this point, in particular in the Gospel, "whom I will send to you from the Father." Now, interestingly enough, you remember it, we just read that the Father is the one sending the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus is saying, "I will send to you the Holy Spirit from the Father." We've already heard John the Baptist say that Jesus will baptize men in the Holy Spirit. Even the sending of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit is the work of the triune God. He says here that when I send the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. One of the things that the Spirit will do when he comes is not only lead the people of God into truth, he will testify, he will witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Spirit does. And we don't have time to open that up tonight. But I would argue that one of the primary ministries of the Spirit is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to convict the world of unrighteousness and sin, and it is to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to continually manifest or reveal to us the Savior himself. That is a ministry of the Spirit. In one way, the Spirit is shy. He doesn't want us to look at his work. He wants us to look at the Savior's work. And again, when I say he's shy, I'm speaking in a human language, human terms there, to indicate that part of what he desires is that he would make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16:5-15, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." That just blows my mind every time I read it. Jesus says it is to your advantage. It is better for you, child of God, that Jesus be ascended into glory than that he be here with you right now. It is to your advantage. And why is that? Why is that? He goes on and he tells us. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he goes down a little bit later and he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard anyone else that seems to have the same sort of ministry? He doesn't speak of his own initiative, but he speaks what he hears. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks what he hears from the Father. And again, it just shows you the unity of the triune God. And it shows you in some way how the ministry of Christ will be carried on by the Spirit, who is not the second person of the Trinity, but who is a helper like the second person of the Trinity, and who will bring about a ministry that aids his people, and a ministry in which he advocates for his people. He is like unto Christ. He will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will, and here's that language again, glorify me. He will make much of me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And then in Acts 1, the scripture reads, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now you remember that the Savior said, if I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is near. It's come upon you, right? And the Savior has been indicating in his ministry that the kingdom of God is very near. It is at hand. It is coming. And of course, the kingdom of God comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever Christ is king of the kingdom, there the kingdom is. But what I want you to see here is in the flow of redemptive history, what is taking place. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, interestingly enough, I think the disciples are starting to put some things together, because the next question they ask is, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What the Jews understood is this. When God pours out his Spirit, the restoration of the kingdom is taking place. The kingdom of God has come. The promises of God are being fulfilled. And so they ask the question, and Jesus says to them in return, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And I think that he gives this but here to lead them into what they are asking. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I'm not going to tell you when that's going to take place. I've told you it's yet in the future, but it is going to happen. And you
shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that what Jesus is saying here is what was prophesied of old in the pouring out of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God expanding even to the remotest places of the earth. That will take place at the outpouring of the Spirit. And you will be my witnesses. You will be enabled to be my ambassadors and my emissaries in order to carry this message to the ends of the earth. And so we've seen just briefly again, and this is not meant to be exhaustive, but the Spirit of God is promised by God in the Old Testament. And the Spirit of God is also promised by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the very Word of God in the New Testament. And it is attested to by various authors, both John and Luke in particular, but Mark and Matthew as well. And we see that a day is yet to come when the Spirit will be poured out. And up until Acts 1, as it were, in redemptive history, this has not taken place yet. But then we get to see it. Brethren, we get to behold it. And really, for me, as I was thinking through this, I was really just trying to enter in. Can you imagine? Can you imagine these God-fearing Jews? The Messiah has come. They've laid hold of the Messiah by faith, and yet they are still anticipating the outpouring of the Spirit. I mean, they're sitting on the edge of their seats, so watching redemptive history unfold right before their very eyes. And this is really, it's riveting. It's thrilling. They are living in a time in which the Lord Jesus Christ had finished the work which He had promised to come and finish, and He has promised to send His Spirit, and the very fulfillment of Scripture is taking place. And they are about to witness what I would argue is the second grandest work in all of world history. Now, you might say it's a part of the one large redemptive work, but I'm giving first place to the cross of Jesus Christ and then the outpouring of His Spirit that takes place here in Acts chapter 2. You remember, His disciples are gathered in that room and they're praying and they are waiting. And then we come to Acts chapter 2 and we begin to see what takes place. We begin to see the very fulfillment of the outpouring of the Spirit, of the people of God being baptized in the Spirit, of the Helper being sent, that one who is like the Savior and who shares an identity of ministry with the Savior is about to be poured out on the people of God. And so before we get there, I do want to just indicate one other thing, and that's this. Galatians actually has quite a bit to say about the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, but it's also interesting. In Galatians 3, verse 14, it reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." And then note this clause, "so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith," contained within the blessings that God had promised to Abraham is the outpouring of the Spirit of God, because the New Testament says that that's the case. And the Jews, and in particular, those who have come to faith in Christ, are witnessing before their very eyes even the blessing of God upon Abraham that He had promised to him. And what is that blessing? Again, we're tying it back to the expanding of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. God has promised that through Abraham's seed, not seeds, but singular seed, as Galatians tells us, that through that seed, all the blessings that God had promised to Abraham would come true. And we are seeing the work of the Spirit bringing about the very reality of the thing that God had promised Abraham. And that is that through His seed, blessing was come to all the nations, to the very end of the earth. And we see that fulfilled here, and the beginning of the fulfillment, I should say, in Joel chapter 2. Because thrilling as Acts chapter 2 is, brethren, we are participating in the fulfillment of this very promise today. And we're going to get to that. Let me just remind you, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And just the language here, again, try to appreciate what's taking place. Put yourself here. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. There it is. There is the very fulfillment of the promises of God in the Old Testament, as well as the promises of the Savior to send His Spirit upon His people. They were together in Jerusalem, and on Pentecost, they experience the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Here is hundreds of years of waiting for fulfillment has now taken place. And you remember what happens. Some men stand up and say, these men are drunk. And Peter, interestingly enough, he says, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to the men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. And then he tells them, they're not drunk. Let me tell you what's happening. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And again, we can't get into all that's being said here because we don't have time. But really, something that is being said is this, that the same Spirit that resided upon the Messiah will now reside upon all the people of God. And then it says, and I'll go down. We're going to speed along because I don't have the time. I want to speed on up to verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Note who received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. If we could just kind of picture it, the Spirit is now in the hands of the Son, as it were, and He, the Son, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus Christ ascended into the glory, and God gave to him the Spirit of promise, and Jesus Christ has poured out that Spirit of promise upon the people of God. And now I am a firm believer that the people of God in the old covenant, who were truly God's children, were indwelt by the Spirit of God. They could not have been made the children of God or lived according to God's word apart from the Spirit. But in the course of redemptive history, this has never taken place before. The people of God haven't known the outpouring of the Spirit of God. You remember what Moses wanted? You remember? Oh, that all of God's people would prophesy. And that is, oh, that all of good God's people would have a portion of the Spirit that is upon me, and that then was upon these 70 men, in order that all of God's people would know the influence and the operations and the aid of the Spirit in their lives. And what Peter is saying today, that day has come. And that is just, it's marvelous. It's glorious. And Peter himself is experiencing, as it were, the very outpouring of this Spirit. Because you know what? Peter didn't really get much right, as we've already considered. And Peter doesn't really seem to be the most gifted man as we read through the Gospels. But here, Peter, in unbelievable power, stands up and preaches the Word of God in such a way that he is calling out those who put Christ on the cross and saying, you nailed Jesus to the cross and his blood is upon your hands, and this Jesus is the very Jesus that God sent in order to redeem us, and this Jesus is the very Messiah of God. And he is preaching to them, and you know what? He's not doing it in and of himself. Peter doesn't have some great gift. He doesn't have some great intellect. And brethren, I would tell you even today, preachers don't have anything great about them. And certainly the one that's standing before you has no power in and of himself. The power is in the work of the Spirit applying the Word of God. And so you can have a preacher that's easily excitable like me, or you can have a preacher that is monotone like others. And the power is not in what we are doing. The power is in the Word of God being taken by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God giving that Word a home in the hearts of God's people. And we see that very thing taking place here in Peter. The Spirit has filled him. The Spirit has enabled him. And then we see that throughout the Acts, we see the Spirit coming upon men, enabling men such as Stephen, that first deacon, as it were, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of grace. And we even see him as the first martyr, as he's standing there after preaching this unbelievable sermon to those who hate him and want to take his life. And he is willing to give it in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men don't do those sort of things, but the Spirit of God can make men do those sort of things. And so we are witnessing the Spirit of God being poured out upon the people of God. And it's not just for the purpose of preaching the Word of God. It's for the purpose of carrying out the mission of God in all the world. And that includes everything that you and I do in the name of Christ. We cannot live for Jesus apart from the work of the Spirit in our hearts. If you have done any good in the name of Christ, it is the work of the Spirit of Christ in you, not the work of yourself. Because God has promised that he would pour out his Spirit, and what he would do is through the Spirit enable us to live as he has called us to live, as obedient children of God, keeping his precepts, delighting in his law, loving his ways, making known his greatness. That's a work of the Spirit. And you know what's so glorious about that? I didn't get to say this to y'all last sermon because I didn't preach the last sermon. So I'm going to say what's so glorious about that is from start to finish. Do you know who the one is that gets the credit in our salvation? Not only in our choosing and our calling and our justification and our setting apart and then our sanctification, but everything else. Do you know who gets the credit? Our triune God. And we can't at any point stand up and say, you know what? I've got something to boast about. You have nothing to boast about. I have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to be proud about. We are sinners, rebellious sinners redeemed by sovereign grace. We're brought into the fold that way. We're enabled to live the Christian life by that way. And we will make it to glory by that way. It is the work of the triune God. And in particular, here on earth now, it is the work of the Spirit of God in us that enables us to live the Christian life. And brethren, just as an aside to how glorious this is, do you realize we are living in the age of the Spirit? We are living in the age of the kingdom. Old Testament saints looked forward to and longed for such times. And we have the rich privilege of having the Spirit dwelling in us in order that we might carry out the mission of God. And again, for the sake of time, I'll just remind us, brethren, one of the things we don't want to do is quench the work of the Spirit in us. Are we busy about carrying out the mission of God? The mission of God in our own hearts, the mission of God in our family lives, the mission of God in making known the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. Are we busy about it? Are we walking in step with the Spirit? Or are we walking against the Spirit and quenching His work in us? If you are saved by the grace of God, you have the Spirit of God in you. Are you working with the Spirit of God to become more like Christ and to make Christ known to the ends of the earth? Or are you quenching the Spirit by walking, as it were, out of step with Him and grieving Him? That's a question that's good for us to ask ourselves. Is the Spirit of God alive in us and operating? Just think about that for a second. The triune God dwelling in you and me. What? You want me to explain that? I don't know how. But I know that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit take up their habitation in the hearts of men. That is glorious. That is wonderful. Brethren, if you're like me, you know how much you need the Spirit of God to influence your heart, to mold and shape, to change and to work, and to even enable you that you might carry out the things that God has given you to carry out. I personally have found the study on the Spirit riveting, thrilling to my own heart. Because in some ways, when I say others have said He's the forgotten person of the Trinity, I think in my own life and in my own ministry, that has been true of me. Just kind of, I know He has a place, but I didn't really always consider what place He has and what He is doing, and the glorious privilege I have to live in the age of the Spirit, which was prophesied of long ago, and have the Spirit enabling me to keep the law of God, to have the Spirit enabling me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength, though I fall miserably short of that. It's just thrilling, because apart from that work, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Not for one moment of one day. But He is at work in this wretched sinner, though redeemed, seeking to make me fit for glory. What a wonderful thing it is to have the gift of the Father and the gift of the Son, perhaps the best of gifts, as it were, as it is given to us by the Father, the one who proceeds from the Father and is given to us by the Son, even the Holy Spirit, who indwells men and women, boys and girls like you and me. Well, let's thank God for His Spirit. Father, we thank You tonight for the third person of the Trinity. We thank You for the Spirit. We thank You of His work and the old covenant enabling men. We thank You for His glorious work as He was given without measure to the Son of God in His earthly ministry. And Father, we thank You for that glorious work that is being carried on now by Your Spirit in the lives of Your people. Father, we thank You that You have poured Him out and that we live in the day and age of the Spirit and before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that we would worship You for the gift You've given, for the privilege it is to know His sanctifying and enabling influence in our lives. And Father, we thank You as well for the Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance.
inheritance, who assures us of the good things to come and the everlasting glory that we will know. We thank you that He is not ours for a while, but He is ours forever. And we thank you, Father, for this great gift, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.